Good morning. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please take a Bible and open to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. I'm going to begin with the text there in just a few moments. We are delighted to have each and every one of you here this morning, not only our regular members, but those of you who are visiting. We hope that all that's said and done today you find to be in accordance with God's will. We would encourage you, if you have any questions, please bring that to our attention, and we'll do what we can to address your concerns or your questions. You know, the Bible teaches that for one who desires to come into a relationship with God in Christ, unto a position in which they are saved from sin with the hope of everlasting life in the age to come, what one must do is put their faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Having heard the Word of God, the Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing the message of the gospel. In addition to that, the Bible teaches that one must repent. As we noticed in the text that Kobe read for us a few moments ago, we must repent and turn to God. And then, as the Bible would have us understand, we are to confess Jesus as the Son of God before men and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. This immersion in water becomes a figure of being buried with Christ, and so that we might wash away our sins and we might put to death our old life and rise to walk in newness of life, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6. Now, while for many decades, those who have been in the Lord's church have struggled with many in the religious world to try to help them understand the significance of one of those last items that I mentioned, baptism, we find that while many would argue that that's not something that is essential, it is, in fact, taught in Scripture as something that Ananias told Paul that he should arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. We struggled over the years with those that would say baptism is not necessary or that baptism can take some other form. And we understand that the Bible teaches that it is to be an immersion in water. But while we have debated on the issue of baptism with many in the religious world, perhaps we have taken for granted some other elements of what the Bible teaches about obedience to the gospel that perhaps for many years were equally understood, at least in the same regard. One of them, namely, being repentance. It probably has been that as we have talked with our friends in ages past about matters of salvation, we might have been fairly close to the same concept when it comes to the matter of repentance. However, as time moves on and as generations change, I would submit to you that we find more and more that an understanding of what the Bible teaches about the subject of repentance is, in fact, varying a great deal from what the New Testament teaches. Even among our own brethren, there are some, as we've seen in debates and divisions over issues related to divorce and remarriage, there are some that have not understood how the doctrine of baptism relates to what would be demanded if I were to find myself in a situation where I was unlawfully joined to one that I didn't have a right to be joined to. What would repentance demand in such a circumstance? I'd like for us this morning for a few moments to look at what the New Testament teaches about the subject of repentance. And perhaps it's something that most of us understand very well, and it's something that we recognize is taught throughout Scripture, and we recognize the demands that repentance unto God call upon us to carry out. But it may be that perhaps as we've talked to those around us, we have unknowingly allowed a concept to influence our thinking that somehow has led us to think that when in fact we err as a Christian, we can simply feel regret or feel sorrow for what we've done and yet not allow that to move us to what the Bible defines as repentance, into the area of putting away that sin, putting away that wrongdoing, and then doing those works which are befitting repentance. So hopefully as we consider this subject this morning, we can grow in our understanding of what God would have us to do about this most important subject of repentance. Let's go to God in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for this day. We are grateful for the opportunities that you have given us in this life, the opportunity particularly to repent and turn into obedience to you. We realize, Father, that in the past and far too often we have done those things that we ought not to have done. We recognize that we've left undone things that you would have us to do. And I pray, Father, as we study this morning about this most important topic of repentance, that you'll help us to understand what that means in our lives and help us to relate that to those areas that perhaps we have not repented of, those sins that perhaps we've held on to And if it be your will, that we will repent in sincerity and in truth, so that one day we can have the hope of living with you in heaven eternally in the age to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd ask you if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. We're going to look at that first here in just a moment. I'd like for us to notice what the Bible teaches about what we could call the call of repentance that is issued by God in Christ to all men. We see that even before Christ began His public ministry, that one who would be the forerunner of Jesus, who would announce His coming, was directed to go to the Jews and to teach them about the very topic we are discussing this morning. They, as those who were under a covenant relationship with God, they were called to repent of those sins that had caused a barrier to be erected in their relationship with God. And they were to, by that repentance, prepare themselves for the coming of the one who would be the Messiah. In both Mark 1:4 and in Luke 3:3, we see John the Baptist's ministry as being described as preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. I'm not sure that Luke uses that term, remission of sins, but it is a baptism of repentance. It is clearly something that they were to look to turn away from sin. And you'll see pretty extensively in Luke some explanations of what was involved in that. They couldn't say that they repented and then continue, if they were soldiers, to extort money from those that were under their charge. They couldn't continue to do those things that were wrong if, in fact, they were repenting. If you would look at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, John would describe some things about this as he would compare what he was doing with what would come after him. Notice verse 11 of Matthew chapter 3. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now it's significant if we notice that John was teaching a baptism of repentance, and yet he says one is coming after him who is mightier than he is. It'll be important for us to notice what he teaches about the matter of repentance, won't it? Let's look at one other text that helps us understand some things about John over in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, after the gospel begins to be preached, you will remember that there were some who had not yet heard that Jesus was the very one that John was pointing to. And so we find that the Apostle Paul encountered some who had received John's baptism, but had not yet been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you would notice in Acts chapter 19 and verse 4, it tells us a little further about his baptism, John's baptism. It says, then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. So there we see in each of these texts the principle that John was teaching, repentance, and what was involved in repentance. But we find that Jesus as well would carry with him, as he comes to this world, a teaching that would also involve the matter of repentance. Notice in Luke chapter 5 and verse 32. Luke chapter 5 and verse 32. It is not that John taught repentance and that's something that is totally foreign to Jesus' teaching. He would carry on with that same charge that those that were doing wrong were to stop doing wrong. Now, while it is true that he would bring with him a new covenant and that his baptism would be of a different significance than that of John's, nonetheless, we see that Jesus would teach repentance. Luke chapter 5, notice with me verse 32, as we see what it tells us about Jesus' teaching. Verse 32 says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Notice there, who is he calling? He is calling the sinner to repentance. Now, we could go and look at the book of Romans and find in Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that would settle the question right there. If he's come to call sinners and all of us are sinners, then all of us are called to repentance. But let's look a little further. Look over in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. We see that Jesus, in fact, as he would go about teaching and as he would send his disciples to go and teach his message, that when in fact there were those who did not receive his message, he rebukes them for what? Their failure to repent. Notice Matthew chapter 11, read with me beginning verse 20. We'll go down to verse 21. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done. Because, notice this, they did not repent. And one of the first ones he mentions here, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Did Jesus teach anything with respect to repentance? Absolutely. Here he describes his very coming as a call to call sinners unto repentance. And here, when there are those that refuse to repent, he rebukes them and even compares these cities of the past, Tyre and Sidon, associated with wickedness. If they had heard this message, he says, they would have repented. And he rebukes Bethsaida and Chorazin because they had not repented. Notice with me, if you would, when we move into the period in which then the apostles of Jesus, after his return into heaven, are teaching the gospel which he had given to them. I want you to notice as the apostle Paul goes into the city of Athens, and he had the opportunity to teach those who were of various different beliefs, those who were from various different backgrounds, unlike the charge of John the Baptist, who was simply preaching to the Jews and calling them to repentance, we find something in a statement that Paul makes that helps us understand that this call to repentance is something that is universal. Notice in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, he's talking to those of the Areopagus, and he's talking to those who believe different things and like to get together and just talk about the latest new fad and the latest new philosophy and belief. And he begins to talk to them about the one that they didn't yet know. And he explains to them about the God who created them. And if you notice with me in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, it says, "Truly, these times of ignorance," just before this, he's talked about idolatry and the ways that people went their own way. "These times of ignorance God overlooked. But now," listen to this, "commands all men everywhere to repent." So that's pretty all-encompassing, isn't it? If all men everywhere are called on to repent, it indicates to us that repentance is something that is just as much an element of our obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ as baptism would be, as faith would be, as confession of Jesus would be. Repentance is necessary and essential. Well, let's explore this a little further as we think about the relationship between repentance and salvation. First, I think it is important for us to understand that there exists a need in my life and in your life as we consider our relationship before God. There exists a need for us to repent. Over in Mark, look in Mark chapter 6 and verse 12. Mark chapter 6 and verse 12. And I want you to notice here in a very simple statement, as Mark through the Holy Spirit here describes what would happen as they went out, as they taught. Notice very simply, he says, "So they went out and preached that people should repent." It is an imperative there. It is something that is obligatory. They are to repent. They should repent. We see this even further if you look over in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, we'll see two statements that are identical describing this matter of repentance. Is it that he only calls upon those that are especially wicked? Is it that he only calls upon those that are of a certain background and race or tribe to repent? No, I want you to notice in a couple of statements that he makes here. Luke chapter 13. Begin with me in verse 2 and we'll go down to verse 5. "And Jesus answered and said, Do you suppose that these Galileans," they ask him a question about some whose blood had been mingled with their sacrifices in the cruelty of Pontius Pilate, "do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" You know, sometimes we ask the same question. Some disaster will come upon someone. Do we see that as some indication that, well, God is punishing them? That's not always the case. Notice, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, it's a little unclear here who he's talking to. Verse 1 simply indicates those who were present. And it may be that some that were very diligent in their service to the Lord under Judaism. But he describes it here that they must repent unless they perish. Verse 4, "Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Again, we see the need for, the necessity of repentance. Let's look a little further. And we'll see that the gospel reveals to us that this matter of repentance is an opportunity, really, that is extended not simply to the Jew as it was under the law of Moses and under the teaching of John on repentance, but now it is extended to all mankind. Look at Acts chapter 5 with me. Acts chapter 5. And we'll notice this as we look together in Acts chapter 5 at verse 31. Acts chapter 5 and verse 31. Here, as we see the gospel being taught, we see declared in verse 31, Him God has exalted to His right hand, and to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now notice there, we initially have a declaration that it is extending repentance to Israel, but it doesn't stop there. Look over in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. On the day of Pentecost, that lesson was directed to Gentiles. John's message was directed to Jews. John's message was directed to Jews. But the time would come in which all would have the opportunity to turn away from sin and repent towards God and to be right with God. Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. Hereafter, we see the first conversion of a Gentile, a man by the name of Cornelius. I want you to notice something that is said here as Peter has described what took place when he went and taught Cornelius. Verse 18 says, when they, those Jews that he explained this to, explained the conversion of Cornelius to, when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted, listen, to the Gentiles repentance to life. It is a privilege. It is an opportunity. Thanks be to God, most of us here would not have been in a position in which we would have been of a Jewish background had we lived before the coming of the gospel. And yet now, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, we are in a position in which repentance is granted to us as well. We have that opportunity to turn away from sin. But I think as we've already seen and we look at it a little further, we come to understand that if we want to be saved from our sins, if we want to be right with God, repentance becomes something that is absolutely essential. It is a condition of our salvation. That's not something that we earn our standing before God. When I come to faith in Jesus Christ, it's not that my faith merits anything. The same way when I'm baptized into water for the remission of sins, it is not that I've done some act that is so wonderful that merits my standing before God. It's an act of obedience, but it is a condition. So we see of repentance, it is a condition. Go and look with me at that text that Kobe read for us in Acts chapter 2. And I want you to notice what it tells us about this. Here in the very beginning of the teaching of the gospel, when the church is first established, we look at verse 38 of Acts chapter 2 often as we think about this matter of baptism. But notice it starts with something else. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to notice that he pairs repentance and baptism together. It's not that one takes the priority. It's not that one can happen without the other. Instead, they are both necessary for us to come into that position in which we may receive the forgiveness of sins. So that makes it pretty clear we're talking about something that is a condition of salvation, doesn't it? Well, look over just a couple of pages in my Bible, over to chapter 3 of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. And notice here, as the gospel continues to be taught, look at what verse 19 says. In a charge that is given, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Can we be saved in a condition in which our sins are not blotted out? Absolutely not. How does it describe the way in which we can have our sins be blotted out? Notice in this text, it tells us that repentance, being converted to Christ, which is hand in hand with repentance, is a condition under which we may have our sins blotted out. We must understand as well, the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, as he talks about those things in our class this morning, we talked a little bit about the idea of maturity and how it should be that we should aspire to be able to teach things in the gospel. The Hebrew writer rebukes those to whom he addresses the epistle because they had not yet progressed to the point that they were teachers. They were still stuck on elementary principles. Now, what are elementary principles? Well, if you're in school, elementary principles are those kinds of building blocks that help you so that you can go on to greater things. If you're talking about math, 2 + 2 = 4. That's an elementary principle that you're going to carry with you all the way up to the time when you get into trigonometry or calculus or those other kinds of things like that. If we're talking about spelling in English, you learn your ABCs. You learn what's a noun and what's a verb. All of those kinds of things that will build upon what will later help you learn advanced grammar or help you be able to read large novels or large books that will all depend upon your understanding of how the language functions. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, as it talks about these things that are elementary principles of our faith, it includes in that list repentance from dead works. Is it necessary for salvation? If it's an elementary principle of our faith, absolutely it is necessary for salvation. One final note, though, in this regard, we must understand that in reality, the life that we live, the time that we continue to enjoy, is a demonstration of divine patience. It is a demonstration of the opportunity that is allowed by God to you and to me. If we need to repent, it is an opportunity for us to repent. Look at a few examples of this. Go to Revelation chapter 2, for example. Revelation chapter 2. And I'd like you to notice a statement that's made in this text regarding the matter of repentance and the time or the delay in the coming of the Lord. Why is it that the Lord has not returned yet? Why is it that there is this delay from His ascension into heaven in the first century? Now, nearly 2 millennia after that, He's still not returned. Well, notice with me, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 21, something that is said here to one of the churches, the 7 churches in Asia, to Thyatira. Notice verse 21. And I gave her, speaking here about some of those that were in Thyatira that were involved in wickedness, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Notice that idea. Time was given. Time was given while those involved in this continued this sustained life. But was that time, was that delay something in which they should have looked at that and said, well, God doesn't mind the things that we're doing because He hasn't called us to judgment. That must mean it's okay, right? No, He gave them time, but they did not repent. Look at another example of this. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. I find it very interesting how often people will look at the conditions of their life and somehow try to interpret from that either approval or even some kind of disapproval on the part of God for what's going on in their life. The difficult thing about that is, though, you'll see those who are very wicked, those who have given themselves to those things that are clearly immoral and wrong, sometimes will have a life that's very pleasant and no trouble and no difficulty. And some, sadly, will look at that and say, well, you know, everything's going all right in my life. Surely that means that it's okay for me to live in fornication. Or that it's okay for me to lie. It's okay for me to cheat. It's okay for me to steal. It's okay for me to do these things that are wrong. Is that what that means? Notice with me in Romans chapter 2, and let's look at verse 4, which says, or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Let's read one further. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The delay that God offers as you and I continue to live. And if I perhaps am living in sin, I'm doing those things I should not do, those things that are condemned by the Word of God. Does the fact that time continues to go on indicate, well, God's all right with that. He doesn't mind. No. Notice the way it's described here. God is patient. He is long-suffering. Look at the way verse 4 describes it. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. You ought to, brother, sister, friend, recognize that that delay is a God-given opportunity to change and to do what's right. But it won't last forever. We'll see that as we progress this morning. Look finally at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Here, with respect to the world continuing, you know, we have the promise in Scripture that there will come a day in which this present universe will be brought to an end. All things will be burned up. That calls upon man to look at life and look at our responsibility before God. But I want you to notice something that's said here as the Apostle Peter addresses the fact that some will look at the fact that day goes on and year goes on and everything seems to function basically the same. Some will say that just reflects that God doesn't care about what's going on here. He doesn't care about my sin or your sin. 2 Peter chapter 3, notice with me verse 9, which tells us something much different. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You see, that delay, that time that God allows and even risks the opportunity of those that are faithful to Him, risks the danger of them falling into sin further. That delay is for you who are in sin, that you might come to repentance. But that delay won't continue forever. I want us to end by looking at just a few final thoughts quickly and what the Bible indicates about the nature of sin. I want us to understand, first of all, that when we're talking about repentance, repentance is something that gives God joy. It is something that pleases God. Luke chapter 15 and verse 7 says, "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Now, what is that saying? Is it saying that He loves the sinner more than the faithful? No. It is describing the fact that He, as a father, doesn't want any of His children to perish. Recognizing, though, that His justice demands that the rebel be punished, He is patient. He delays giving this opportunity for repentance to take place. And when it does, He is joyful. Don't you want to, you know, as children, I don't know how good a job I did, but I always wanted to make my parents happy. Because, you know, they always say, life's better when you make your parents happy. I always wanted that to be the case. If we recognize that we are children of God in the universal sense, that we are spirits made in the image of God, we are created from the Father of spirits, don't you want to do what will make your Father in heaven happy? Well, repenting of your sins will do that. Luke chapter 15 and verse 10 adds to this, "Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." I've always found that interesting. Joy in the presence of the angels. Well, who are the angels looking at? They're looking at God. So God is joyful when there is repentance that takes place. We must understand, though, as we think about what does repentance really mean? We need to understand that repentance means that we stop doing what we ought not to do and we start doing what we ought to do. The word itself in the Greek, metanoiao, is the verb. It literally means to change, meta, the mind, noia. Now, it's not purely something, however, that is just a matter of, well, I'm going to think differently about things, but I'm going to continue to do those things that I've always done. Is that what repentance is? No, instead, it is a change of mind accompanied by a change of action. Look with me quickly at a few examples of this. Look over to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8. I can't say to myself, well, I'm sorry that I sinned, but I'm still going to go and sin further. That's not repentance. Notice instead, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8. Here, as we have the description of John the Baptist, listen to what part of his charge was. "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." If, in fact, you've planted a certain kind of seed, you want fruit that is typical, that is worthy of that kind of seed that you planted. If, on the other hand, I plant green bean seed and I get pumpkins coming from it, that's not worthy of that seed which was planted. It's something far different. The same is true if we say, well, I've repented, but I'm going to continue in sin. I've repented, I've put away this sin, but I'm going to continue to do that very thing that I felt sorrow for. That's not repentance. Look at Luke. Luke chapter 3 and verse 8. We mentioned that Luke has much to say about John's teaching about repentance. And we could look in depth at this morning, but I want to just focus on one statement there. Luke chapter 3 and verse 8, where he echoes the same idea from Matthew 3. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Now, you can read further on your own there in Luke, and you'll see that he gives instruction to the tax collector, to the soldier, to those who are doing wrong. If you're doing wrong, stop doing wrong and start doing what's right. One final text, Acts chapter 26 and verse 20. We see that this is not something that's just a characteristic of repentance under John, but when in fact the gospel is taught as well. I want us to notice a charge that's given to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 26 and verse 20. As it describes what, in fact, is a part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice Paul describing what had happened when the Lord first spoke to him and the charge he was given. Verse 20 says, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should, listen, repent, turn to God and do works befitting repentance. Now, notice, at any one of those stages, if we cut it short, we're not really repenting. If we repent, we change our mind, but we never turn to God, we're not really repenting. If we repent, change our mind, turn to God, but then continue to live the same way, we're not repenting. Instead, it must involve all three of those things. We must repent, turn our life Godward, and then do those kinds of works that are befitting repentance. We need to see as well that repentance is something that must be done with haste. You know, there's no time to delay. In Revelation chapter 2, we saw earlier a charge and an opportunity that was given to repent. I want you to look at another passage, though. Revelation chapter 2, verse 16, where here, to people that now are long since dead, he urged them, you do it quickly, because I'm coming quickly. Listen to what it says. Revelation chapter 2. And verse 16, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Do you think that we have more time than those that were first given such a rebuke? Absolutely not. You know, our salvation, Paul will say, is closer than when we first obeyed the gospel. But what that also means is our judgment is closer. And that's true of each and every one of us. Every day, every second that ticks by, we are closer to the day of judgment. So can we delay? Do we have time? Absolutely not. We must do this with haste. We must do it with urgency. Notice as well, this idea of sorrow. You know, we live in an age, look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We live in an age in which guilt and sorrow, we looked at a lesson a few weeks ago, shame, is something that's kind of put down. Now, I'm not saying that we should say that sorrow and shame are the emotions we long for the most, but we do need to recognize the place that they, the role that they play in our relationship with God. When I've done that which is wrong, and it leads me to feel sorrow for that wrong, that is a godly sort of emotion, because it is something that I shouldn't silence, I shouldn't harden, I shouldn't ignore it. Instead, I should allow that sorrow to make me feel bad enough that I change to do what's right. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, begin in verse 9 and go down to verse 10. He says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. Now, we don't know for sure. Some think that there may have been an epistle that was written between 1 and 2 Corinthians. But if there was not, it may well be that some of those things that Paul had to rebuke the Corinthians for in the first epistle to them, one of which was that there was a man among them that had his father's wife, and they were allowing that to go on without rebuking him, without disciplining him. And it may be that that's the very situation he's talking about. Notice, continue. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. When I feel bad about something, it's not just enough that I can feel bad about it, and that's all that God wants. He wants that sorrow to move me to repent, to turn back to Him, to bear fruits worthy of repentance. We have to understand that. There's an example over in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 8, that I think teaches us an important principle too, that has to do not only with one's initial move to God, but even after a person comes into a relationship with God in Christ. It lays down the principle for us that when we've sinned and we've done those things that are wrong, or we recognize that we've never obeyed the gospel and we stand outside of Christ, what progression should there be in terms of our turn towards God? Well, we recognize, I think all of us, that we've got to come to where we believe in Jesus first. We recognize as well that we should have the courage to confess Him, or as a Christian, if we are in a relationship with Him, we must confess that we've done that which is wrong. But in Acts chapter 8, I want you to notice that to one who is a Christian, to one who has obeyed the gospel, we have an order that is laid out. Whereas one must do one thing before he does another thing. Listen to what is said here in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22 of this man named Simon, who had offered to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter tells him, "Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." Now here, to a Christian, what does he say? You've got to repent first. You've got to stop doing that which is wrong. Commit yourself to do what's right, and then you confess it to the Lord. Then you pray for forgiveness. You see, sometimes I think we get that reversed. Sometimes what we'll do is we'll hang on to the sin. We're going to keep doing it, but we'll confess it and we'll pray, "Lord, forgive me of that sin, but I'm going to go do it again." That's not the progression that's described here, and that doesn't constitute genuine repentance. What we've got to understand finally is that repentance is something we mentioned earlier in our lesson that is an opportunity. It reflects patience on the part of God. That patience is limited. It comes to an end when our life passes from this earth. We have an example of that in Luke chapter 16 and verse 30. There where Jesus describes this rich man and a poor man that both die and both go to the place of the dead. And there we see that the man who is in torments wants to do anything that he can to change his life or to even influence the life of his brothers. And at that stage, after death, it's too late. You know, the same thing is true with you and I. We may say to ourselves, "Well, I'm going to do that one day. I'm going to give this thing up. I'm going to turn away from sin. I'm going to do what God wants me to one day." Well, I beg you to recognize the fact that we only have a limited number of one days. And yours will come to an end just like mine will come to an end. And in addition to the fact that each of us could die at any moment and our life is only limited in duration and nature, we must recognize that there still remains that promise of the Lord returning at any moment, at any time, in which you and I will be called to account whether we have repented or if we've continued to hang on to sin. Let it be the case in your life and in my life that we don't delay until it's too late. If you're here this morning and you have never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I urge you, put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn away from sin. Turn to God. Commit yourself to do works befitting repentance. And be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If as a child of God, there's some area in which you've turned back to the world and you've turned back to sin, remember Jesus' words, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." May that not be the case in your life. If we can help you, won't you come? While we stand and sing.